Well, turn with me again, please, to the third passage we read this morning, Mark chapter 1. We are presently then in the early stages of a series in this gospel, and we've reached this section that I read then, chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. And our passage begins this morning then on a somewhat unexpected note. John the Baptist has been a real sensation. Thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands, have flocked to experience his no-nonsense brand of prophetic ministry. In every internet cafe in Jerusalem, young people have been typing his name into Google and searching for clips of him on YouTube. The streets and squares of the capital have been noticeably emptier, with so many heading out to the desert. This man has been taking Judea by storm. And we are quite unprepared, therefore, for this sudden revelation at the beginning of verse 14 that it's all over. The voice calling in the desert is calling no more. The waters of the Jordan have reverted to their usual serene flow, undisturbed now by eager baptismal candidates. The camel's hair tunic and leather belt have been exchanged for prison garb. The locust meat and wild honey for stale bread and water. The vast expanse of the wilderness for the confines of a tiny cell. John is behind bars. And at one level, of course, it's a somber detail. Texts like Matthew 25, verse 36, and Hebrews 13, verse 3, forbid us ever to treat lightly the imprisonment of a child of God. We may picture John as a bulldog of a man, easily able to withstand anything that was thrown at him. But of course, that wasn't really the case at all. John wasn't heartless and indifferent to what was going on in his life. He was as inwardly sensitive and emotionally delicate as you and I are. He would have felt deeply these adverse personal circumstances. Indeed, we know from Matthew and Luke that in jail, John experienced a very intense spiritual struggle as doubts of a very basic kind began to torment his soul. So at one level, John's imprisonment is a solemn and somber detail. But at the same time, however, there's something very important we need to recognize here, which is this. John has finished his work. John's work, you remember, was to introduce and usher in and prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus. And he has done that. Jesus has now stepped onto the stage himself. He has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, indicating the formal commencement of his kingly conquering mission. And that means that the forerunner has done his job. The forerunner has done everything that was required of him. John has no outstanding responsibilities, nothing that remains undone. He has done absolutely everything that was in his job description. And I'm saying then that that man languishing in that prison cell is a man who has finished his work. And that prompts then three quick reflections. First of all, it prompts the reflection, I think, that it was perhaps in God's mercy, actually, that John was removed from the scene at this point. It was perhaps in God's mercy that John was removed from the scene at this point. Many of us, I'm sure, are rejoicing at the prospect of Greystone Hall being demolished over the next few months. Our Isaac, however, is getting all sad about it. I like our church building, he keeps informing us. And it reminds me somewhat of something you encounter quite often when you read the Bible. Isn't it the case that as you study the scripture, God's people often don't seem to cope very well with change? I think one of the saddest verses in Scripture is Numbers 11, verse 5. The Israelites have experienced this momentous deliverance from Egypt. Their firstborn have been protected from the destroying angel. They've waved goodbye once and for all to Pharaoh's slave drivers. They've miraculously crossed the Red Sea and then watched its waters cascade down upon their enemy. This has just been a phenomenal episode, this exodus from Egypt. And there they are in Numbers 11:5 saying, you know, we really miss the cucumbers we used to enjoy in Egypt. A bit pathetic, isn't it? Or you think of the Hebrew believers in that, the book of Hebrews. And there they are, and there these Christians, so immensely privileged to be living in this new covenant age. The long-awaited Saviour has come and made his once-for-all atoning sacrifice and ascended into heaven to pray for them there and to sympathise with them there. And there are those believers in that Hebrew church saying, you know, we really miss those old covenant festivals. The calendar just seems a bit drab and a bit bare without those festivals. God's people don't seem to cope very well with change. And I'm sure that it would have been just the same if John the Baptist had stuck around once Jesus had begun his ministry. We know, don't we, from John's gospel that some of Jesus' earliest disciples were John the Baptist's disciples before they were Jesus' disciples. In fact, even some of those mentioned in our passage this morning were disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Jesus. And you can just imagine, can't you? A few weeks later, or a few months later perhaps, and they're feeling a bit tired, and they're feeling a bit out of sorts, and they're feeling a bit disaffected, and so they say to each other, look, you know, I really miss John the Baptist. There was something about his camel's hair clothing. There was something about that stark desert setting. Let's go back and sit under his ministry again. Let's go back and revert to our earlier form of discipleship. Discipleship of John the Baptist. And that, of course, would have been disastrous. It would have been spiritually suicidal. And I'm saying that it's perhaps in God's mercy that that possibility simply wasn't there. Because John the Baptist, as soon as his work had finished, was removed by God from the scene and imprisoned, as we read in this verse. Second reflection. Persecuting authorities aren't as clever as they think they are. Persecuting authorities aren't as clever as they think we are. We know then from chapter 6 and verse 17 that it was Herod who commissioned this arrest and imprisonment of John the Baptist. And we know quite a bit about this man, Herod Antipas. We know that he had a chip on his shoulder. He desired more than anything to be a proper king. You see, Herod wasn't actually a king at all. Mark isn't particularly into political niceties, and he does call him King Herod. But in actual fact, he wasn't a king. If you go to Luke's account, Luke, of course, is the major historian of the New Testament. And if you go to Luke's account, Luke never calls Herod king. He refers to him as the tetrarch, because that is what he was. He was a tetrarch. He wasn't a king. And he desired then, more than anything, full kingly status. It was actually because of that desire that in the end the Roman emperor sacked him altogether. That desire just took over Herod and became uncontrollable, and in the end he lost everything because of it. And you see it actually, I think, in the page of the New Testament, and you see it particularly in that chapter, in that Mark chapter 6 passage. You know, there's that intriguing point in that passage, isn't there, where Herod then addresses that dancing girl. And you remember what he says to her in verse 23 of chapter 6. Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. But hang on a minute, Herod, you haven't got a kingdom to give that girl half of. And you see, it's almost as if Herod so much desires to be a proper king that it's kind of become something he fantasizes about. He fantasizes that he is an actual king. And it's in that way that he addresses that girl in that passage. And doubtless, he was in similar fantasy mode on the day that he ordered the arrest and imprisonment of John the Baptist. This won't half look powerful, he probably said to himself. This won't half look authoritative. This won't half look regal. Apprehending the man of the moment, Israel's latest cult hero. What a coup, my soldiers marching in and carrying John the Baptist away, utterly intimidated by his massive following. Boy, that won't half look kingly. That was probably what Herod said to himself. What he didn't realise was that John the Baptist wasn't the man of the moment any longer. The natural fact, John had finished his work. John's mission was complete. He was ready now to hang up his boots. And his arrest, therefore, wasn't this display of power and authority by Herod. It wasn't an assertion of kingly status. It was more an incompetent blunder than an impressive coup. It was a silly strike against a now inconsequential target. Doubtless Charles II felt similarly assertive and commanding on that day in 1661 when he ordered that Samuel Rutherford be brought before him an answer to the charge of high treason. And he sent that summons to Samuel Rutherford with his messengers, and it evoked a very striking response from Rutherford. This is what Rutherford said to Charles II's messengers. Tell him, I have a summons already before a superior judge, and I behove to answer my first summons. And ere your day come, I will be where few kings and great folks come. And sure enough, Charles never got his opportunity to try Rutherford and to condemn Rutherford and to execute Rutherford. Because within days, the great preacher had passed from this world into the presence of the true King, Jesus Christ. Persecuting authorities aren't as clever as they think they are. Herod, thinking he was so smart and so royal and so big, arresting John. John had already finished his work, and Jesus had already come onto the scene. And then the third reflection. God only ever removes a servant from a particular sphere of service when that servant has finished his or her work. I'll say that again. God only ever removes a servant from a particular sphere of service when that servant has finished his or her work. Now, in the case of John the Baptist, it's conveniently clear and straightforward, isn't it? Because as we've said then, there he was and he preached in the desert for a while, and then he performed his climactic act of baptizing Jesus himself, and then God took him. He was imprisoned by Herod. And it's all very obvious and unmistakable then, the brilliance and perfection of God's time. And it was only once John had finished his work that then he was removed from the scene. But of course, the brilliance and perfection of God's timing isn't always as obvious and unmistakable as that, is it? We can think of many cases where it isn't. I never met a Forbes Alderton. Some of you have told me about him. He was George Curry's son-in-law and preached, I think, at NREC on at least one occasion. And a young man then, very gifted by all accounts, with a promising gospel ministry lying ahead of him. Of course, it was before that gospel ministry ever really began that he died of cancer. He was taken. Or you think of a Christian parent who is taken while the children are still very young, and the work of raising those children in the ways of the Lord hasn't yet been completed. Or less spectacularly, perhaps, you think of a Christian in the workplace, and it's just when she's making an evangelistic breakthrough with some of her colleagues that then she's made redundant and has to move on. And in all those type of cases, we say, what a tragedy, what a shame. If only, if only, if only. And my point is that the God who knew what he was doing in Mark 1 similarly knows what he's doing today. And his timing always is brilliant and perfect, even when it's less obvious than it was in the case of John the Baptist. He never takes anybody away from their sphere of service until their allotted work, allotted from all eternity, has been fully completed. There's a great old hymn, which some of you may know, it's not in our book, by John Ryland, and it's entitled Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, and its last verse goes like this: plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. God only removes his servants when they've finished their work. So John the Baptist then has finished his, and as he is then apprehended and imprisoned by Herod, Jesus begins his work in earnest. And strikingly then, in verse 14, we're told of what this work initially at least consisted. It consisted of proclamation. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. I think it's worth just pausing there for a moment. Doesn't that really highlight the dignity of word ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ himself engaged in it? People will say to us today, look, why do you make such a big deal of preaching? Why do you go to church twice on a Sunday and listen to preaching? I mean, we're in 2011 now, and we have all these new technologies, and we have so many options now. We can wow a congregation with powerful images on a screen, allied to powerful music being played in the way that TV directors and film producers do so successfully all the time. Why do we make such a big deal of plain old preaching? Well, you know, if we think that we have options in 2011, Jesus had more. He could wow a congregation by turning water into wine, or by causing a fig tree to wither in a moment, or by raising a corpse to life. He had plenty of options at his disposal. And yet, despite all that, the staple component of his ministry was verbal proclamation, word ministry. A striking reminder, as I say, of the dignity of this particular form of ministry, which should always remain the priority of the people of God. And as he goes about then proclaiming, preaching, declaring, the theme of his proclamation, we are told, is the kingdom of God. And so in our last few minutes this morning, I just want us to think about that, to think about the kingdom of God that was the great theme of Jesus' proclamation. And I just want us to notice a few things about it. First of all then, it's obvious reference. It's obvious reference. Now, it may not seem at first sight very obvious what Jesus is referring to. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? I mean, it's hardly a phrase that you use in everyday conversation in the supermarket and at the post office. What exactly is the kingdom of God? It doesn't seem very obvious what Jesus is talking about. Well, I think its obvious reference is what has just gone before and what we looked at last week. Its obvious reference is this: the Spirit anointed Jesus conquering the enemies of God. Remember, that really was our great theme last week. Jesus anointed with the Spirit at the Jordan and then rushing off into the wilderness to encounter Satan. And that really is what the kingdom of God means. The kingdom of God is shorthand for that longer sentence: the Spirit anointed Jesus conquering the enemies of God. You see, just reflect for a moment on the Bible storyline. Remember how in the beginning God created everything perfect, absolutely blemishless. But then you remember how that was all spoiled. Satan came along and spoiled everything. And Satan then in Genesis chapter 3 filled this world, filled this creation with all kinds of nasties, all kinds of horrors, all kinds of undesirable things. And God's answer then to that great problem has been to send a king, to send a conquering king, Jesus Christ. And his great work then, as king, is supremely to conquer Satan himself, but also by extension to put under his feet all those other things which Satan ushered in. To put under his feet all disease and all disaster and all death and all frustration and all struggle and all opposition to the true and living God. And that then is what Jesus' work is, and that then is what is meant by the kingdom of God. It's Jesus undoing Satan's disastrous work of Genesis 3. It's Jesus coming and overthrowing that usurper. And Jesus then, as the Spirit-anointed one, conquering the enemies of God. That is its obvious reference. Secondly this morning, it's chronological ambiguity. It's chronological ambiguity. When is the kingdom of God? When does the kingdom of God come? Well, it's not precisely clear, is it, in our passage, in what Jesus says, because he says then in verse 15, the time has come, which seems to indicate the kingdom has now come already. But then he adds, the kingdom of God is near. And what is he saying then? Is he saying that it's already come, or is he saying that it's going to come? Well, I think the answer is both. I think this is a deliberate ambiguity. Jesus isn't here being unfortunately unclear. This is a deliberate ambiguity because in one sense, you see, as Jesus speaks here, the kingdom has come because the king has come. The king has arrived now so that he's in a position to go off into the wilderness and encounter the great enemy, Satan. That is a momentous development from anything that was true during the Old Testament period when there were just little pictures of the coming king like David and Samson and those others that we referred to last week. But now there are no more pictures. Now the king himself has arrived. And so in that sense, the kingdom has come. But in another sense, of course, the kingdom is still to come because it's only at Calvary, again, as we talked about last week, it's only at the cross that Jesus is actually going to conquer the enemies of God. It's only through his own pain and his own humiliation that he's actually going to secure the conquest. And that still lies in the future then. It's still 3 years down the line. So in that sense, the kingdom of God is yet to come. And then, of course, in another sense still, the kingdom of God actually isn't going to come in its fullness, even then at the cross. It's only at that time that we read about at the start of our service in 1 Corinthians 15 that the kingdom is going to come in all its fullness. Only when Jesus returns and then all his enemies will actually be put under his feet. What he secured at the cross will be put into effect and made manifest. It's only then that in its fullness the kingdom will come. So there's a deliberate chronological ambiguity that we need to understand here. That the kingdom, in one sense, had already come because the king was there. In another sense, it was going to come at Calvary where the king would win his victory. In another sense, it hasn't yet come even now until finally Jesus returns and everything is actually placed beneath his feet. Thirdly, its major implications. Its major implications. I mentioned a moment ago then that Jesus, as the conquering king, has come to put everything nasty, everything that wasn't there originally in paradise, beneath his feet. And I mentioned death and disaster and disease and so on. And we can all say amen to that. that and get excited about that. But I mention another thing in that list. All opposition to the true and living God. That's going to be put beneath his feet as well. He's going to conquer that too. And that's actually very sobering. Because that includes us, doesn't it? By nature. We are born in opposition to the true and living God. We are born rebels, defiers of his rule. He has given us a law. It's a clear law. There's no mistaking what it says. And we disobey it. We don't worship him alone. We don't worship him in the right way. We blaspheme his name. We dishonor his day. We defy the authority figures he has set. We murder with our malice and spite and anger. We commit adultery and all kinds of other sexual sins. We steal. We lie. We covet. We are opponents of God by nature. We're in opposition to him. And that means then, and if you listen to nothing else this morning, please listen to this. That means that by nature we are in line to be conquered by Jesus Christ. We're in line to go the same way as everything else that shouldn't be in this world. Death and disaster and of course Satan himself. We're in line to be crushed by God's conquering king every bit as much as those things. As I mentioned earlier on, in a few months' time, we hope that the bulldozers are going to arrive on this site and are going to crush this building. And if we were in this position then, if we were sitting in these chairs on that day, we would be crushed. We wouldn't have to do anything. We wouldn't have to go anywhere. We wouldn't have to put ourselves to any effort. We could just sit exactly as we are doing now, and we will be crushed by those bulldozers. And that's our situation by nature. We don't have to do anything. But where we are by nature, we are in line to be crushed by this conquering King Jesus. And so this has major implications. We need to know if there's a way in which we can change from being the enemies of this king who are going to be crushed to being on the side of the king. And Jesus is saying here that there is a way. And so there are these implications. He says, first of all, that you have to repent. In other words, you have to renounce that opposition to God. You have to be contrite for that opposition. You have to be sorry for that opposition. And you have to turn away from that opposition that you've always had since the moment you were born to God. But that's not all. Because of course, just doing that isn't much in of itself. Lots of people make renunciations, lots of people make resolutions and commitments, but there's more than that. It's repentance in the context of believing something. Repent and believe the good news, he says. It's an interesting phrase that. Normally when we come across this verb or this command to believe in the New Testament, it's believe in Jesus, isn't it? And it involves then a very strong element of trust in a person. But here actually it's not faith in Jesus that's in view, it's believe the good news. In other words, Jesus is saying, yes, if you're going to avoid being conquered and crushed by me, ultimately, then you need to repent, you need to renounce your opposition to God, but you need to do so in a context of embracing the good news, embracing the fact that I am the conquering king, embracing the fact that I am the long-promised, divinely sent one who spells the end of Satan's rule. And I particularly want to challenge you on this point then, this morning. Because at the end of the day, you see, there are only these two options. There's no middle ground. There are these two stark options. Either you are in opposition to God and therefore one of those things that will end up beneath Jesus' feet, crushed, conquered, defeated, punished, judged at the end of time. Or you're someone who is repenting and believing the good news. And by the way, those are present verbs in the Greek. This is a continual thing, continual repenting, continual believing. And those are the only two options, in line to be crushed, or on the side of the king who's going to do the crushing. Which are you this morning? It's a very, very solemn thing. This is why Christianity isn't just a lifestyle option. It isn't just something that, if it's all right for you, if it works for you, then go for it. This is something of ultimate and final and eternal importance. Which side are you on? Going to be crushed by the king, or an ally, a friend, a subject of the king? Think about that very seriously. Finally, this morning, it's paradoxical progress. It's paradoxical progress. Because this, I think, is what comes out in verses 16 to 20. The way in which the kingdom of God progresses. And there is then, as I say, a paradox, I think, at the heart of all this. Because on the one hand, there's something quite unimpressive about verses 16 to 20, isn't there? It's unimpressive because here we are, and Jesus is claiming to be this great king, the long-promised king, the king who crushes the enemies of God. And yet here he isn't kind of rushing to Jerusalem and enlisting all the powerful and elite and worthy people of Israel. No, he's wandering along by the Sea of Galilee and enlisting a bunch of fishermen into his kingdom. As one of the commentators puts it, the kingdom of God comes not with fanfare, but through the gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people in an unnoticed corner of provincial Galilee. And it doesn't seem very kingly, does it? Surely he needs to go and persuade the Pharisees to join him. He needs to go and persuade the priests to join him. He needs to go into that temple in Jerusalem and get all the religious folk on his side instead. They're these rural fishermen, unsophisticated people. Those are the people whom he's bringing into his kingdom. So on the one hand, there's something unimpressive about this. But on the other hand, there's something very impressive about it, isn't there? And it's this, it's the way in which he compels so effortlessly these fishermen into his kingdom. I mean, he just says to them, come, follow me. And they drop everything. And they come and they follow him. He doesn't have to kind of spend weeks talking them into this. He doesn't kind of go away, doesn't chat to them and say, well, I'll send you some info by email later for you to read more about it. No, he just says a word, come, follow me, and they come after him straight away. And I think, by the way, that is the point here. The point is the sheer kingly authority in Jesus' voice here, in Jesus' words here, that summons these men into his kingdom. The point is not that when you become a Christian, you leave your job and you leave the ordinary fabric of your everyday life behind. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago in connection with Nehemiah, didn't we, on a Sunday evening? And we said that Christians normally just continue in their way of life that they were in before, not their moral way of life, but continue in their jobs and in the routines, professionally and so on, of their former life. Paul stresses that in 1 Corinthians 7, that you remain where you were when you were called. And so this isn't a model then for every Christian by any means. This isn't prescriptive. These are men who are going to have a very specific office at a very specific time in the unfolding purposes of God. They are going to be full-time apostles in time. But that's not the point. The point here is the sheer authority by which he summons these men into his kingdom. And it's a paradox then. On the one hand, so unimpressive, just raw fishermen. On the other hand, so impressive, just a word. And they drop everything and follow him. And isn't that a paradox that we still see in the world today? On the one hand, the kingdom of God seems unimpressive. Not many of the world's great are in it. Not many of the world's leaders. Not many of the world's trendsetters, not many of the world's opinion formers, not many of the world's celebrities and fashion icons and so on are in the kingdom of God. On the one hand, it's very unimpressive. But on the other hand, it's very impressive, isn't it? When you think of the millions in China who, simply through the gospel being spoken to them, their lives have been transformed. The millions in Africa, simply the gospel being spoken to them, their lives transformed, turned upside down. When you think of a room of people here this morning, and simply through Jesus speaking to us, through the gospel, our lives turned upside down. There's a power in that, isn't there? There's an impressiveness in that. There's an authority in that. And that's what we should expect until the end of the age. That the kingdom of God does develop like that mustard seed that we read about in Mark 4. It seems small and inconspicuous. It doesn't take the world by force. People can easily poo-poo it and dismiss it because it seems weak. And yet, quietly and almost unnoticed, it's gathering momentum, it's gathering force. People of every nation, tribe, people and language are dropping everything to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And may we worship the God then whose kingdom progresses in such a fantastic way. Amen.